So we're in Psalm 7 again. We were in Psalm 6 last time, but I'm glad Harold notices those things. Honestly, I had Psalm, I won't have to study so much next week. It's already ready. And then I followed up on what Harold said, and I said, oh, man, I was about to skip right over one. So here we are, Psalm 7. Now, if you tell me that I've already done this one, I will feel bad about myself. A prayer for justice. Again, a psalm of David. And, you know, so many of David's prayers, which become psalms, are David's cry to God when he's in trouble. And he found himself in trouble a lot. If you read, of course, his life's story in the Bible and then study the Psalms. Not sure exactly when, or there is a mention here, and we get right into it. First of all, his prayer for justice begins with a call for deliverance. Now, I mentioned Cush the Benjamite last week. But this is where he's named. We don't really know anything other than he is Cush the Benjamite. And he's making accusations against David. I talked about this last time. It pleased Saul to hear bad things about David. And so people told lies about him and said that he was conspiring to take the throne away from Saul, and so many other things that were said about him, all of which were proven to be untrue. But here he's facing this accusation, these things that are said against him by Cush the Benjamite. Shigaon, it's a meditation, a meditative psalm, a shigaon of David, which he sang to Yahweh concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. As always, David cries out to his personal God, the God with whom he has a personal relationship. It is not impossible to know that one has a personal relationship with God. You read in the Bible, you obey what it says, and the covenant is there. It's established. Covenant relationship with God. You have faith. You believe it. And it's all based on the power of God and not on the power of us. So, Yahweh, he's the covenant name, the personal name of God. I would say to you again something I've said many times. Bereshit Elohim. It starts out, the Hebrew starts out in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim. It's an impersonal, generic name for the great creator, Elohim. The name Yahweh doesn't appear until after man or in the process of creating man. The Lord God, it would say in your Bible, the Lord God, God becomes the Lord God. And in the Hebrew text, it's Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is the personal name of God. It is the name that he has established with his people. This is his personal name. It is his covenant name. And this is how his people know him. So David knows that he's in a covenant relationship with God, not on the basis of who David is, but on the basis of who God is. Not on the basis of what David has said to God, but on the basis of what God has said to David. That's how it works. Then he, in the Hebrew text, he uses a personal pronoun, my God, Yahweh, my God. Yahweh, my God, my personal God. And so now, in the beginning of his cry for deliverance here, David places himself on a very firm foundation of personal assurance
based on the strength and promise of Yahweh, not based on the words or strength of David, but of Yahweh. My God, I have taken refuge in you. Again, the situation is beyond what he can do to help himself. He's helpless. We find ourselves this way all the time. But his refuge, the place where he will hide, is in Yahweh Elohim, or Yahweh Elohe, in you. Save me from all of my pursuers and deliver me. Now, the word deliver comes from a Hebrew word that talks about a predator chasing a prey. A lion chasing a baby gazelle or something. The emotion that is to be invoked from the word is one of great fear and dread if there is no deliverance. Because here's what will happen. He will tear my soul like a lion, rending it to pieces with no one to save me. So David the baby gazelle is running from the ferocious lion, and his only salvation and deliverance can come from Yahweh Elohe, from personal covenant God who is my God. I have a personal relationship with him. So I'm running from the one who is pursuing me so that I won't be torn to pieces like a lion tears his prey to pieces, rendering it to pieces with no one to save me. So this is how he approaches God. I'm helpless. I am so helpless, I'm going to be torn to pieces. The baby gazelle cannot fight the big strong lion. There's no hope. So he cries out to the one who he knows can save him, Yahweh, personal God, Elohe, his God. So this is the ground he places himself upon when he begins his prayer. And there's nothing wrong with that. When you pray to God and you have faith in what you've read as a Christian, as a New Testament believer, you have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God has raised him from the dead. And you are positional in the sense that you have been placed by God in Christ because you went through the terrible conviction and sorrow of sin, and this extracted from you a confession and repentance and a recognition of helplessness and no ability within yourself to save yourself, but only by the grace of God. And that kind of knowledge cannot come from a person who is spiritually dead. God regenerates us. He causes us to be born again, and spiritually regenerated, we are awakened to something that we could not have known ourselves. And thus, we come before God for his salvation. And his salvation is our salvation. And we believe this. We have faith in this. So we have no problem standing on that profession of faith because it is the word of God that came to us. It is God who said these things. It is God who has caused us to believe these things. We have faith because faith is a gift of God. So just like David, we can boldly come before the throne of grace because we know what the Word of God says. We know that we were caused to be identified within ourselves as sinners. A man, the natural man, the fallen man, runs from that. He fights it. He curses it. Sovereign grace is the most hated doctrine of all. For a person to come to the point who can say, I cannot save myself. There is no good thing in me. There's no good in me. I have no goodness, no righteousness of my own. It must be imputed to me if I have any at all. The Word of God teaches that's how it comes. Now, when you're enlightened to that, you see that's of God. That's not of man. Man can't create that thought. It's impossible because we're dead spiritually, and a dead person can't create a thought, a spiritual thought. So we can stand on the same firm foundation on which David stood back in this day. And we can cry out to our God. We know him. We know you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. So, you know, we believe this. Now, here is the confession of David's righteousness. Now, he's not perfect, but the things he's being accused of are false. Yahweh, my God, if I have done this, the thing that Cush the Benjamite accused him of. We don't have details on it, but it has to do, obviously, with his speaking according to Cush. David said something that was against King Saul, and it made it appear, he made David appear as one who was seeking to usurp Saul from the throne, take the throne himself. If I've done this, if there's any injustice in my hands, if I repaid the one who did evil to me and I stripped my adversary into emptiness, okay, you go back to the cave where Saul went in to relieve himself and David was hiding back in the dark spot of the cave back there. And the Bible says he parted his garments, that is, he started using the bathroom. And David had a sword, he could have killed him. He was that close. But he didn't. I will not touch God's anointed. It was God who put him there on the throne. And David knew in his heart it would have to be God who would take him. And David ran for 10 years from him. And yet still had this kind of faith in Yahweh. If Yahweh has called me to be the king, Yahweh will place me on the throne as the king. So he could have killed him right then, but he cut a little piece of his garment off. And then after he went back down with his men, he stood and showed part of his royal garment. I could have killed you. Instead of clipping off this piece of your garment, I could have cut your head off. But I didn't do it. So he says, if I repaid and Saul had done nothing but evil to David, if I repaid the one who did evil to me and I stripped my adversary into emptiness, may the enemy pursue my soul and overtake me and trample my life to the ground and cause my honor to rest in the dust, Selah. All that I've been called to do, all that I've been covenanted to do by God, all of the victories that I've won, beginning with Goliath and on from there, if I've really done what I'm accused of doing, then okay, let them catch me. Let them tear me to pieces, trample my life to the ground, and take away any honor that I may have ever had or might would ever have. Let it be taken away, and so that it just turns to dust. Selah, that Hebraism, that word that is the pause. Stop now and think about this. That's a pretty bold thing for David to say to Yahweh. Now he calls for judgment in his prayer. Arise, Yahweh, with your wrath. Exalt yourself with anger upon my adversaries and awaken for me the judgment that you commanded. The righteous God, of course, has written in his word that he is judge. And he will judge unrighteousness. David stands on that. And so a congregation of people surrounds you. Return on high over them. Well, let me go ahead and read verse 9. May Yahweh judge the peoples. Judge me, Yahweh, according to my righteousness and according to my innocence which is upon me. This is sort of prophetic. And it absolutely fits the crisis of Israel in all of Israel's history, even to this day. The peoples of this world are against Jerusalem. They are against the Jews being in. They're against the Jews, wherever the Jews are. It doesn't matter if they're in Jerusalem or not. And so now, the administration of our own nation is beginning to turn on Israel and calling for a two-state solution, which is unbiblical. And so Jerusalem, where David reigned, there would be no Jerusalem if David hadn't established it as the capital city. And so then his son built the temple there, and Jerusalem has been at the center of Israelite life since its inception. So here, it's a microcosm of what has gone on with the Israelites, with Israel, in all of their history, even today. And so here's the cry. A congregation of peoples surrounds you. Return on high over them. May Yahweh judge the peoples. Judge me, Yahweh, according to my righteousness and according to my innocence, which is upon me. I will place my life against the lives of my enemies. My righteousness against their unrighteousness. And I'll let you be the judge. To call upon God to be the judge, that's a pretty bold thing to do. It's like today, we don't have to worry judgment upon us because Christ took it to the cross for us. And it's also like today, God has promised all the way through his word that he will be exalted through the nation of Israel. So the microcosm is seen here, but the same principle exists all the way through. Let all the peoples surround you. Return on high over them and show them, God, Yahweh, that you are boss, that you're in control. And Yahweh, judge the peoples. This will happen. This will happen. Has happened through history, will happen, especially at the end of the age. And so then David offers up a call for salvation. May evil destroy the wicked, and may you establish the righteous, for Elohim righteousness, or righteous, for a righteous God, or we can leave off the indefinite, for righteous God tests the hearts and the reins, the innermost emotional seat of a person. It's more than just the heart. It's everything. It's the essence of the soul of that person. Elohim, righteous God, tests the hearts and the essence of existence of every person. My shield is upon Elohim. He will save me. He's my protector. Who saves the upright in heart. This is the story of God's relationship with humanity. God will save the righteous, and he will judge the wicked and the unrighteous. Period. And it is God who makes us righteous, and we stand in that righteousness that is imputed to be upon us by God through faith. We stand in it, stand on it in faith. We believe God. It's like Abraham believed God. He credited it to his account as righteousness. He declared Abraham would be righteous because of this. Same thing. God makes the rules. God imputes the righteousness. God defines and declares righteousness for people. And then we stand in faith. He is our shield. And God saves the upright in heart, even all the way to the final judgment of the white throne. Confession of God's righteousness. Elohim is a righteous judge. God is angry with the wicked every day. We go from uppercase to lowercase. He, who is fallen man. If he does not repent, uppercase God, he will sharpen his sword.
He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has prepared deadly weapons for him. He will make arrows into fiery shafts for pursuers. Why, given that the people of God always are at a severe disadvantage, seemingly, in this world, and always in the extreme minority, how is it that we continue to exist generation after generation? One reason, and if you look at this carefully, and it's that way in the original text, these are words of war. And we've seen it in the Old Testament, the existence of Israel. God would raise up a king, a foreign king, a Gentile nation, a Gentile empire, to correct things that had been happening. Babylon came to its end when the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar began to blaspheme God. And there was a correction. And the correction brought to the throne there Cyrus, who had been prophesied centuries earlier. By name, he was prophesied to be the one who would declare that the Jews could go back to their homeland. And he released them from their slavery. Well, that's just a case in point. God stirs the pot of the nations from time to time according to his purpose, will, and his pleasure, to bring things back into a little bit, not balance, but to bring back things back into focus so that God's people are strengthened and the enemies of God's people are thwarted and confused. We're always in the minority. And the world is always after us. But God superimposes his will as he sees fit just at the right time. And then when things get completely at their worst, when sin and the sinful condition of the nations reaches its apex, the Lord Christ will come himself and establish the kingdom. Well, here it is. It's like a picture of war. And when this happens, when God raises up a nation to correct a severely unrighteous nation, question, is our nation unrighteous today? I was watching, I happened upon, because it seems like YouTube's full of it. I happened upon these people who were, they seemed to be fairly intelligent people. They were young people. They were like college people. Shapiro, what's that guy's name? Huh? Ben Shapiro. He's a pretty smart guy. And in that debate, he and I are on the same side, although he's not a saved man. He doesn't believe in Christ as the Savior, at least not yet. But the fact that he could make these people crumble into their own argument wasn't what really amazed me. What really amazed me was that these people existed in the first place with those thoughts and those arguments. Where did that come? I mean, that comes from the depths of hell, the pits of hell. All right. So we pray as God's people, oh God, when you bend your bow and sharpen your sword, when you prepare the deadly weapons and turn arrows into fiery shafts, and our nation is so supremely unrighteous and wicked in these days, and now the death knell to turn on Israel, oh God, spare your remnant. Put us behind your shield. Because whatever happens, we as a nation deserve it, I can tell you, from the things I've heard and seen blatantly
proclaimed and blasted from people who actually have a forum where other people listen to them. It's unbelievable. This is what happens. Unrighteousness and wickedness, even in this life, doesn't get so out of control that God doesn't reserve the right to cause a correction. And that correction is painful and destructive because it comes from the wrath of God. Hitler was a horrific man. Awful. The things that they did. You remember Eisenhower told the press, bring all of your movies and movie cameras in here, because the time's going to come where people will deny that this kind of thing ever happened. And so it was recorded by movies that had sound. The mass graves of Jews just warmed over bones. I mean, just barely flesh on their bones. They've been piled up, thrown in there like some kind of animal. I don't know. Nobody could believe. God made a course correction. It was a war. People died in that war. An atomic bomb was dropped in that war. So there are course corrections. I'm hoping, praying, and believing that the next is the final one, when Christ takes his people out of this world and the 7 years come, and then he comes again in power and glory. That's what I hope, the final course correction is even at the door. Well, this is what happens. David prays about it here. God's not going to let this unrighteousness take hold. Things are going to come back into focus, and there's going to be a course correction here by the power of God. Then the condemnation of unrighteousness. Behold, now this is the picture of a woman giving birth. All right? Behold, he travails with iniquity. This is the unrighteous man. He conceives mischief and gives birth to lies. He dug a pit and deepened it. He fell into the pit that he made. His mischief will return upon his head, and his violence will descend upon his crown. Now let me go back. To here. The interesting thing is that evil gets so evil that it destroys itself. You see, it's my verse 10. I think it's another verse in yours. So this is, it's just written into the core of existence that their wickedness that rages upon the world is the very thing that will destroy them, because the wrath of God must fall. He dug a pit. He fell into his pit. His mischief returns on his head. His violence descends upon his crown. It happened then. Of course, it happens now. All through history. I think this is a principle of history according to the pleasure of God as he sees fit. Finally, a call to worship. I will thank Yahweh according to his righteousness, who is Christ. They knew this. They knew that there was a Messiah who would ultimately fulfill all of these things and bring absolute righteousness into the existence of the human world. But he didn't know what his name was. But he is the righteousness of God. According to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. The highest of high. Can't get any higher than Yahweh, the great creator and judge and savior. We're going to stop there. We'll have our deacon prayer time.